We're going to be reading all of Jude in a moment. And then I'll pray as well. But real quick introduction, who is Jude? I didn't know, or I didn't remember. His name, it just means Judah, or even Judas. Judas is the Greek form of Judah, turns out. A common name back then in the first century, two of Jesus' apostles are called Judas, if you remember. Two of them. So there's some scholarly debate as to exactly for sure who Jude was, but it seems very likely that Jude is Jesus' half-brother, the brother of James. That's what he identifies himself as. He merely says, quote, at the beginning here, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. He doesn't call himself brother of Jesus, interestingly, nor does James. James never does that in the Bible. James never says he's the brother of Jesus. Others refer to them in that way, brother of Jesus, both James and Jude. But their self-designation here, I thought, was noteworthy, even in the introduction. This is the word of the Lord, merely servant, servant of Jesus. Imagine saying that about your own brother, half-brother. You're their slave. You're their servant. The biblical authors call themselves servants or slaves of Jesus or servants of God. They do it a lot, actually. Paul, he does it multiple times in Romans and Galatians and Titus. James says the same. Peter calls himself the same. Jude does it here, a servant of Jesus. I believe we could do much worse as Christians in the 21st century than them in our identification of ourselves when we think about who we are. For I think, among other things, perhaps it highlights our status or our identity is not coming from ourselves or any earthly accomplishments is not our identity or certainly not our relational significances, like being the half-brother of the Son of God, for instance, would be a heck of a banner to fly over yourself in your life to get some praise and recognition and importance. He doesn't do that. Their status, Jude's and virtually many of the biblical authors, their identity comes from the one to whom they belong. That's how he views himself, Jude does, and James and Peter and Paul. Their status comes from the one to whom they belong. They are servants or slaves of Jesus Christ. So this is what should occupy our minds as we read the book of Jude. The honor and status of our master. That's certainly what is in Jude's mind. It's calling himself that. It is about whose we are, not who we are. Our identity comes, it's about whose we are, not who we are. How helpful that could be to our own souls and our own clinging to identity and accomplishment and everything else in our lives. So Jude cares about who he belongs to, who he serves, and that's the very beginning. He's just getting started. He will get much more. So let's read all of Jude. I might read slightly faster than I would normally, for we're coming back to this next week. We're going to be focusing on some other things. I'm going to read all of Jude and then pray. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs of your love feasts. As they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions.' It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." The word of the Lord. Let me say a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jude. We thank you for preserving it. We thank you for teaching us. And we ask now again that you would help us. You would grant us eyes to see. You would humble us. And you would grow us to a full measure of the stature of Christ, that we would be knit together and working healthy as a church. We thank you. We pray that you would do this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's two main things in Jude overall. There's a lot of incredible things, but two main things. One is a task, and the other is a truth, or I would say the truth, that provides the foundation and motivation of that task. A truth and a task, or a task and a truth. The task is pretty simple. We'll talk about this next week. Believers, Christians, that Jude is writing to need to contend for the faith. Not pastors merely, but Christians need to contend for the faith. There's some nasty false teaching happening, causing division, potentially destroying people's souls, Jude warns. So Jude has some words for them that we just read. He has some words for the Christians. They've got a job to do, is what he's doing. He's commissioning them for a job. Like Adam and Eve, a job description in Jude is given very near the very beginning of the book, the letter. Contend for the faith. And so we'll talk, the whole message next week, Lord willing, will be about contending, how to, what that looks like. I'm looking forward to it. But also like Adam and Eve, and this is for our point today, their existence, the Christians and our first parents, precedes their task, precedes their job. Their existence precedes their task. God, out of unaided, if you can imagine such things, power and glory and majesty, dominion and authority, as Jude says, God spoke our first parents and everything into being. Remarkably so, and stupendously so. Spoke out of nothing, and there they were, unasked for. And so our first parents were not the cause of their life, and nor is a Christian the cause of their spiritual life. A Christian is not the cause of their spiritual life. Both are divine creations. Divine creations, if you're a Christian, is what you are. It is God who calls, we will see. It is God who keeps. It is God who prevents stumbling, and God who will present believers blameless with great joy. He will present believers blameless with great joy. And so in this very short letter, it's one of the shortest letters in the Bible, in the New Testament, Jude begins and ends with this great foundation. It's quite something. All genuine believers' faith comes from and is sustained by the author of life and by the author of their faith, as Paul says elsewhere. That's this great foundation. Your faith comes from the author of life, and you are sustained. And so the question of who you are, which is a question we are always answering, asking, and thinking ultimately in our lives, who you are and who we are as a people, as Christians, and as a church here, I would apply, is extremely significant for how we live the life of faith and for how we fight, for how we contend, in which he instructs us to do. He instructs his readers there, and likewise, we can extrapolate. How do you contend? How do you live the life of faith? Well, understanding who we are and how we came into being is foundational. So, I want to walk through this in three parts. Let's consider what you could call our identity. This is how he begins and ends. He declares who believers are as our identity, both as called, loved, and kept. Called, loved, and kept. Those are the three points for today. Oh, that's not mine. Number one, identity. Christians are those who are called. That's what a believer is, a called one. We don't actually know the historical recipients of Jude's letter. There's debate exactly where they were. But what God has seen fit to let us know, I think, is obviously much more important. Jude wrote to, quote, those who are called, verse 1. Those who are called. That's what he calls the recipients. Beloved in God, or loved in God, depending on your translation, there's some options. Beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, or kept by Jesus Christ. Both are true. That's who he's writing to. Those who are called, beloved, and kept. Jude's readers, like us, if you in fact now know Jesus savingly, if you have come to repent of your sins and entered into a saving, joy-filled, forgiving relationship with the Creator of all things, Jude's readers are Christians, and Christians are simply those who have been called by God. That's what you are. You've been called by God. This designation, called ones, you could say maybe, isn't unique to Jude, of course. Jude says it here. It's the description of believers in the New Testament about 10 times, mostly in Romans and 1 Corinthians, one time in Matthew, one time in Revelation. Revelation 17:14 isn't quite something. Happens 10 times. Three of these times, the description is just like this. It's just merely those who are called. Those who are called. That's what it means to be a believer. And so, and obviously, if you know your Old Testament, this idea would be very familiar to Jewish Christians. Argument for why the recipients were Jewish, perhaps, but the theme of God calling out a people is foundational in the Jewish experience, in Abraham and Israel's history. That's what God did. That's what their understanding of themselves were. God called and chose Abram. That's what he did. He called him out. He chose Abraham. God selected a people for himself. God loved Jacob but hated Esau. Malachi 1:3 says he selected. Paul later clarifies to show that it's his purpose of election. And so the Jews would not have been unfamiliar with this language. It would have fit right in. But we do want to ask at the beginning of this, what exactly Jude does in fact mean in this context when he says, called. What does that mean? We have a lot of Old Testament background that we could go through, but what does Jude mean? You could ask this, perhaps. There's other examples. Is it being called Jesus's parable, in which the herald goes out to the streets for a wedding feast? He gets upset, goes out to the streets and loudly announces to all who can hear to come to the wedding feast. Anyone, come. Anyone who can hear my voice, come on in. Everybody, it doesn't matter how you're dressed, right? And so in that particular parable, the herald calls everyone, you might say. Is that what Jude has in mind? I don't think so, for a few reasons. Most of this first point as being Christians who are called is extrapolating on. But firstly, if that's what Jude means, then, quote, those who are called in this context would be essentially everyone. It would just be everyone. And so what the word called would actually mean here is those who came. It would be those who came, not those who are called, if the sense is just a universal call to come, repent of your sins. Those who came. It's not what Jude says. No, I don't think so. To be called, as I'll show from several other parts in the scriptures, that Jude is not an outlier in his thinking and designation of Christians as called ones. He's not unique. He's not strange. It's a very, very known, common reality. To be called means an effectual calling. Theologians use the word. It creates the effect in the calling. It does the thing. It is the calling of God that brings sinners from darkness to light. It's powerful, you might say. Here's a couple of examples. The Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 2:9, "But you, Christians, are a chosen race," he says to the believers, Apostle Peter does, "a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." That's the purpose. They will proclaim his excellencies of the one who called them. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, I would encourage you not to try and flip around. I have a handful of scriptures. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says this, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The kind of miracle that Paul is after here, the kind of miracle that happens when God calls someone, is comparable to the kind of miracle of the creation of light. Paul's essentially quoting Genesis 1, verse 3. God spoke, "Let there be light." For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has done something like that, he's saying, has shown in our hearts. Out of nothing, God creates light. That's the image you're supposed to have. Likewise, he has shown in our hearts. That's what you're supposed to think of. Both are from nothing, those examples. Both are unaided. Both are unasked for. The light did not ask to be created. Unforeseen, and both are unimaginably great in power and wonder, I would argue. Unimaginably great in power and wonder. Furthermore, Christians are called out of sin and called into holiness. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. 2 Timothy 1, 9 says this, "God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of the works of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began." I think you're supposed to consider before that thing about creation of light. Before the ages began, because of God's own purpose, he called us to a holy calling, not because of works. So this grace-fueled calling happened before the ages even began, and it wasn't because of our works. Nothing about us earns or merits this calling. Nothing suggests us to God that we're worthy. Paul is routinely emphatic about this. If you know your New Testament, you'll know this. He's on about this a lot. He's supremely concerned that we, that believers, as called out ones, as called ones, have nothing to boast in. Over and over in Paul's epistles, he just inserts in the middle of sentences, so that you may not boast. He's just like, oh, I just got to remind them. Got to say that again. Because we do. That's why. Because the heart does. I'm going to grab on to something. In Ephesians 1, Paul is clear to root a believer's faith in something. And that thing is the electing grace of God. Ephesians chapter 1, the holy word of God. This is what he says. Quote, Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. God chose us in Christ. When did he do that? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And again, in verse 11 of Ephesians 1, in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, of God's will. And finally, in case you think I'm beating a dead horse, Paul makes this calling plain that the calling by God of sinners is part of what theologians, someone has called anyways, the golden chain of salvation, this famous passage in Romans 8 that you may be, some of you are familiar with, many of you. Golden chain of salvation, Romans 8, 30. And he says the same word that he uses, that Jude uses here, to be called. This is the same word, the same Greek word that Paul uses in Romans 8, verse 30. He says this, and to those whom God predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And it's quite something here. Paul speaks in the present tense of believers being glorified. He has glorified, he says, which, strictly speaking, certainly at the time, in a certain way, isn't true. If you're still walking around, you're not glorified yet. That's to come. But Paul speaks about it as though it's present tense because God's predestinating, calling, justifying, and glorifying are all certain. They're certain. Because God's saving work is certain. He will save. This is how someone at Ligonier Ministries puts it. Quote on this passage, salvation is from start to finish a work of the Lord. From start to finish. The Lord's predestination of believers ensures his call and justification of us. And that, in turn, ensures our final glorification. Verse 30. They go on, we are entirely in God's hands from eternity past. He chose to love us, to declare us righteous in Christ, and to adopt us. All those whom God justifies will be glorified. If we are in Christ now, we are in him forever. End quote. Or as Augustine of Hippo says, quote, God elected believers in order that they may believe, not because they already believed. And they, Ligonier comments on this. God's choice of us, consider this, precedes in every sense our choice of him. God's choice of us precedes in every sense our choice of him. I wonder if you believe that. I think you should. I think this is clearly the teachings of the scriptures. That's Ligonier. But do you believe that? Or does your soul resist in some measure? Does your soul want to say, but? What about free will, or what about responsibility? Do you believe that, first and foremost? They go on, if the Lord had not chosen us, consider this, if the Lord had not chosen us, we never would have chosen to believe in him. Do you dare argue with that? That one's a more dangerous one, I think, anyways. If he hadn't chosen you, would you choose him? Anyways, they go on. And because he chose his people without any view to their own merits or choices, his people will certainly believe. His predestination of us means we are his forever. End quote. So when we say, certainly if I say, but in general, when we say in response, for example, to someone getting saved, we're preaching the gospel a lot, we're sharing the gospel a lot right now on the college campus. And if someone gets saved and we say, praise be to God for their salvation, we want to really mean it, in other words. Praise goes somewhere for someone's salvation. It must go somewhere. Where does it go? To God. We really believe it. So, do you believe these things? Does your heart rise with praise? Not with I know the Bible teaches this, merely. I'm right about this because it says it. Not merely that, though that actually has its place in the right spirit, because it's God's word. We want to submit ourselves. But does your heart also rise in praise? Like, legitimately praise. Your heart goes up to the Lord for his goodness and his mercy and his grace. Does that happen upon holding this in your mind, upon dwelling on it like we should? Does it rise in praise? When you read Jude say, called by God, do you give thanks to God? Thank you, Lord, for calling me. Is that the kind of lingo that goes through your head? So, believers are those who are called. My next 2 points are not as long. I promise we won't be here till 1 o'clock. Believers are those who are called. Number 2, identity, if you will. Who are we? This is who he's writing. This is how Jude describes who he's writing to. Christians are beloved in God the Father. Christians are those who are beloved in God the Father, or loved by God the Father. Jesus did not save us from an angry Father who doesn't love us, who was begrudgingly looking at the sacrifice and saying, I guess I gotta, justice has been served. If I don't do this, I won't be just, so here you go, I'll forgive you. I must, I have to, I'm bound by forgiveness. That is not the situation. He is not an angry Father who doesn't love us. God the Father, Jude says, beloved by God the Father, is who believers are loved by or loved in. This, in one sense, is a very simple point, is it not? But man, oh man, it's so important for our self-understanding and our peace and our health and our love and our coming to him in humility and pleading. God loves those whom he has called. He loves those whom he has called, for God is love. That's who he is, the scriptures say. God's calling that I just rehearsed is no mere dry determinism, some kind of philosophical certainty thing, as some blasphemously charge the Bible of teaching, I think. God's calling is no mere mathematical certainty. Just it's going to be, it's what it is. It's not what it is. God the Father is a father. Is he not? He's a father. That's how Jesus teaches us to pray in the Sermon on the Mount. They ask him, how do we pray? Say this, pray like this, our Father. And our Heavenly Father loves his children. He loves them. And therefore, you can cast, hear this, those of you who are anxiety laden this morning, it's maybe all of us, you can cast your anxiety on him because 1 Peter 5:7 says he cares for us. That's why. He cares for you. You can cast your anxieties on him. Zephaniah says God sings over and delights in his children. He sings. God is a singing God. He delights in us. Zephaniah 3:17 says, quote, God will rejoice over you with gladness. How good that is when a father delights over his children with gladness and not with grumpy, begrudging, ship him off to bed as fast as possible because I'm tired, right? Oh, how good it is to delight over, rejoice over his children with gladness. Zephaniah goes on, he will quiet you by his love. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing, Zephaniah says again. Man, you know, should be massively encouraging. Should want us to draw near to the Lord. The Lord sings over his children with loud singing. He is not a begrudging father. He does not look upon your sin if you are in Christ with folded arms and scowling face. He loves his children, and he disciplines those whom he loves for their good. He will sing. Man, so good. In other words, he is a good and perfect father. The fathers in the room know what it's like to not be a perfect father, as I hinted at. We know that feeling of having to go and apologize to our children for yelling at them. I know that feeling. Our Father in heaven is perfect. We know, furthermore, that God's love is supremely, consider this, unmatched and unparalleled, in fact. Not only do we have an analog between our fathering, and our mothering obviously too, but our fathering and his, that's an analog and it's good and it's true, but his love as a heavenly Father is also unparalleled and unmatched in all of human existence. There is no greater love than God's love, than God the Father's love. Paul says this in Romans 5, verse 6. God showed his love for us. He showed it, demonstrated it, enacted it, in that, very specifically, not just that he loves, but that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. One may die for a good person, maybe for a righteous person, one may even dare to die, but God dies for sinners. That's his love. Come to the Father. He's died for you while you're a sinner. And so acknowledge that. Acknowledge it in all the specifics. That's his kind of love. That's the kind of love that God the Father has and is. God loves you. He gave his only son to purchase you, his children, from Satan and death and sin. How much more will he not give us all things, Paul reasons in Romans 8:32. He's like, of course, he's given the highest gift. How much more? He cares for his children perfectly and completely. He cares for his children perfectly and completely. This is who believers are. And finally, one last point on this. Our love in response to that for him and for one another, as we're meant to have, our love that God has given and granted is derivative from his. It's derivative. It comes after or from. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. And so you give God all praise. If you're a believer and you've been converted and now actually find in your soul a love of others, give God praise. If you're not a Christian, and you, in a moment of honest reflection, realize, maybe even now are convicted of, or at lunch when you hate the person driving next to you, that you don't seem to love people. You don't want to be around people. You don't want to help people. God says, repent of your sin. He offers, he says, he stands at the door knocking. Anyone who opens, he will come in. Repent of your sin. He offers his love to you. He offers forgiveness of sins. And he will create in you love for him and others. So, do you believe this? As a believer, do you believe this, that God loves you? Do you know God in this way? Is your religion, is your religiosity merely that? Is it formal and exterior and you come and you do the things? Do you feel and live in this kind of love? You should, and if you don't, you can. This is the grace of God. Even now, pray that God would help you, that he would comfort and restore to you a right spirit. There are genuine believers in this room, no doubt, that need a restored and renewed heart to love God again, trusting and believing that your Heavenly Father loves you. Number three, identity. Who are we? Who is it that Jude writes to? Christians are kept. Christians are kept for Jesus Christ, or Christians are kept by Jesus Christ. None who are called are lost. All the called are kept, because it is God's work. Jude, again, repeats this at the end and beginning of the short letter, at the end, praising God. He says, quote, in verse 24, "Now to him," give praise, is what he's doing, his doxology. "Now give praise to him who is able to keep you from stumbling." To him who is able to keep you from stumbling, or to keep you from falling, translation might say. No one called by God will ultimately stumble or fall away, for they are kept by God, and God is able, or God is strong. This is the idea here. He is strong to keep them from stumbling. He is omnipotent. He will do it. He will do it. This is what Jude says. He is able to keep you from stumbling. He is strong to keep you from stumbling. To all those who are kept, verse 1, by Jesus Christ. Why do you stay in the faith? Your answer should be, increasingly so, because Jesus keeps me. That's the answer. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:8, "He will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Hear that. He will sustain you in the end. To the end, rather. Guiltless, obviously, almost the same thing, Paul, Jude. Guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. "God is faithful." God is faithful. This is why, in essence. "By whom you were called." God is faithful. He will keep you because he called you. He ends in verse 9. He called you. And furthermore, it's not only not stumbling, but God will, quote, as Jude says, "present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." So it's not a static keeping. You don't just make it by the hair of your chinny chin chin, right? He will keep you and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. I think this ought to be stupefying to our imagination. I really do. As I was studying and just thinking, here's how other people responded to the idea of being before the presence of the glory of the Lord. Moses could hardly glance at a fraction of God's glory. Isaiah was terrified. He was terrified in a vision, nonetheless, and said, "Woe is me." Roughly translated, "I want to die. Woe is me, for I am undone," when he was presented with the glory of the Lord. And where the mighty angelic seraphim, they shield themselves. God gave them six wings, two of which was so that they could protect themselves from the glory of the Lord. Isn't that remarkable? But those whom God keeps will stand, is the idea here. They will be presented before his glory with great joy, blameless. And this joy is a heavenly public celebration. It's going to be a very large party. Believers are kept by God for Jesus Christ, that we may stand before the presence of his glory with great joy. So we are called, believers are called ones, believers are loved by God the Father, and believers are kept. A few words on why this matters. Why does this matter? Could probably just close there. I want to give a couple. One, so that your joy may increase and not your pride. So that our joy may increase. We want to believe these things so that our joy increases, not our pride. And I really actually, I think there's a case to be made that those are the options. Those are the options. Your joy will either increase or your pride. There is no joy like the joy of the forgiven, John Stott says. And there is no greater depth of gratitude than the joyful gratitude that comes from grasping God's sovereign grace to save wretches like ourselves. We are in ourselves wretches that God pours out his love on. And so this is why music, for example, is so important in God's creation. I don't think he didn't dream up the idea of music, it seems to me, because of texts like Zephaniah and other things. You might say God is music, musical. It matters in creation, and music matters a very great deal in God's church. We have some extremely diligent, thoughtful caretakers of our musical situation here at FBC, if you didn't know it. And I'm extremely glad for Bridget and David, Gavin and Adam and others gone past. I'm missing someone. It really matters a lot because one way you could say this, on your deathbed, the theology, the truth that will sustain you is the theology that you sing, a friend of mine once said. It probably won't be you recalling a sermon you heard 20 years ago, but you very likely will sing the songs. I mean, how many deathbeds you may have seen, I've seen, and you sing. You're singing. What should we do? Let's sing. Here's a song from City of Light that I listened to about 8 times yesterday. Yet not I, but Christ in me. We sing on a regular basis. Yet not I, but Christ in me, from City of Light. They wrote it, I believe. They say, quote, "What gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness, and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold. My hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to his. Oh, how strange and divine I can sing, all is mine. Yet not I, but Christ in me. The night is dark, but I am not forsaken, for by my side, the Savior, he will stay. He will keep me." And catch this. "I labor on. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need, his power is displayed. To this I hold. My shepherd will defend me." What do you hold to? The shepherd defending you. "Through the deepest valley he will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome. Yet, not I, but Christ in me." But through Christ in me. It goes on, and it's glorious. "To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to him." If, I would suggest, you find in your souls, when you sing a song like that, a rising. It's you know. Is it not true? There's few better feelings or experiences in the world than to be moved by the grace of God, that you love to think he gets glory for my salvation. How good that is. That God, I pray, would increase our joy by increasing our grasp and love of this great and glorious truth that God calls, he loves, and he keeps us. The second reason this matters, very briefly, this fulfills God's new covenant promise. God spoke of a new covenant a long time ago, and this fulfills it. Long ago, God said this in Jeremiah 32, verse 40. Just listen to this. "I will make with them an everlasting covenant," God says, "that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts." Fear here not being just terror, but deep biblical fear. "I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me." According to Jeremiah 32, verse 40, the reason that you don't turn from God, if you do not turn from him, is because he has put the fear of himself in your heart. That's why. It's his doing. Give God praise. And lastly, why does this all matter? To enable our faithfulness in keeping and continuing in our faith. To enable it. The need is great for you to keep in the faith, for the dangers are as real as they were for Jude, because we live in the same age. So, Christians here, FBC Christians, visitors, called ones of First Baptist, heresy, subtle and destructive false teaching is either presently a danger in our midst or it's on the horizon. I believe that's just a biblical prudent position to hold. It's either here in your heart and your soul in discussion or it will be soon, and it threatens to tear our fellowship, our unity apart, and it always will. Therefore, Jude tells them, and I think likewise us, beloved, he says, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. End quote. Building ourselves up, he says, keep yourselves in God's love. You might be a fair, you know, a legitimate question might be, what? Didn't you just get done saying for 45 minutes that this is all God's doing? Didn't Jude just bracket it that way? To this, I'm going to quote Piper, John Piper. I just found this so helpful. It's so good. I hope it's helpful to you. He calls it the paradox of the Christian life. And this same paradox will be on display next week, actually, in some different ways, yet very similar. This mysterious, seemingly paradox is real. And God is not shy for us to see it and accept it. So consider two texts, and then I'm going to quote Piper. Consider this from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. I worked harder than any of them, the other apostles. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. That's a comma between that. I worked harder, though it was not I. Come on, Paul. Are you just being, you know, contradictory? He's not. Or as Paul again says in Philippians 2 verse 12, work out, famous passage, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He commands to the believers in Philippi. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Period, right? You know, just a command to do it. There you go. No. Comma. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So work out your own salvation because it's actually God who works in you, both to will and to work. So there you go. Biblical paradox. So here's Piper. Quote, here in Jude, it goes like this. He's quoting Jude, referencing Jude. Keep yourselves in the love of God, verse 21, for God is the one who keeps you in his love. The order and logic are supremely important. Verse 1, the love of God called you. The love of God will keep you. Therefore, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in God's prior commitment to keep you. And what does this mean? Keep yourselves in the love of God is the main verb, the only imperative verb in verses 20 through 21. And the other three verbs are supporting. They define how Job understands keeping ourselves in the love of God. Verse 20 says, building ourselves up in our most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. And verse 21, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. The key words here are faith, prayer, and waiting. So keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the omnipotent commitment of God's love to keep you. By trusting that omnipotent commitment, by praying for its daily application to the specifics of your life, and by waiting patiently for God to finish his merciful work. You pray for God to keep you. Preserve me, O God. You trust the promise that he will, for in you I take refuge, and you wait for his mercy. And in none of this do you rob him of the glory and majesty and power and authority by which he decisively, faithfully, omnipotently keeps you. Because even your praying is his doing. It is by the Spirit that you pray, verse 20. And your faith is his doing, not your own. As Ephesians 2:8 says, it is a gift of God. Your faith is a gift. Your praying for his keeping and your trusting in his keeping is his keeping. And one last section, he wraps up, and this is, I find it helpful. The glory and the majesty of his keeping consists very much in the power and the authority that he has to keep you through the means of your keeping yourself in the love of God. You are not a robot, and you are not autonomous. You're a new creation, a new race. You're coming into being, and you're being sustained is unlike anything the world can ever experience. It is a mystery, a daily miracle. A daily miracle is your keeping yourselves in the love of God. We are those who, by prayer and trust, keep ourselves in the commitment of God's love to keep us praying and trusting. End quote. Therefore, First Baptist Christians, you must keep yourselves in the love of God, and when and if you do, you can know that it was because God kept you. Pray in the Spirit, build yourselves up in your holy faith, keep yourselves in the love of God, and wait on God's mercy. May God increase our joy and get more glory from our lips and from our lives, from our staying with him. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your great mercy, your love that you have shown in the cross, and we ask that you keep us. We ask that you would help us, you would cause us to walk in your statutes, as your word says, cause us to walk in your statutes, teach us, cause us to number our days that we might get a heart of wisdom. Work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. Lord, grant us great humility, and to Father, pray that you would give us right thinking, that our glorifying of you would increase, that our joy would increase with the knowledge that it is all by your grace. Every drop of our salvation is by your grace. So keep us, Father. Help us, teach us, and lead us to do this well for and with one another, that we might not be deceived by our sin, that we would encourage one another every day, all to your praise. Lord, we thank you. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.